Welcome to Mattis Avenue Free Methodist Church, where we worship God, make disciples of Jesus Christ, and serve our community and world. The following is a recorded message based on God's holy word. We would love to see you for our worship services on Sunday mornings. For more information, visit www.mattisav.org or call 217-355-5947. And may God bless you.
Thank you, Jenny, so much for reading for us God's holy word. I trust that you've enjoyed our study of the Ten Commandments. I certainly have. I hope it's been profitable for you. As we conclude today our series on the Ten Commandments, we give our attention to the last one, which is recorded in Exodus 20, verse 17. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male or female servant, his ox or donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. What is coveting? What does it mean to covet? Oh, I love that one. The dictionary tells us that we covet when we have a strong desire to possess what belongs to another. Desire that causes us to want what belongs to another or to go after something to which we have no right is covetousness. Now, this commandment, more than any of the others, is addressed directly to the heart. In fact, if you consider the Ten Commandments as a whole, you'll see that all of the commandments, with the exception of the first one and this last one, have primarily to do with actions that other people can observe. But coveting begins in the heart. Proverbs 4:23 says, above all else, guard your heart, for everything you do flows from it. Now, coveting's been around for a long time. You can't read the Bible without finding incidences where people wanted that which wasn't theirs. Achan coveted gold, silver, and expensive garments, and that brought defeat to the nation and death to his himself and his family. Ahab, you recall, coveted Naboth's vineyard and committed murder in his attempt to grab that which belonged to someone else. We remember that David coveted Bathsheba, which led to adultery and the murder of Bathsheba's husband, Uriah. Let me tell you some truths about coveting. First of all, coveting is a sin when desire gets out of balance. The Hebrew word for covet is used both in positive and negative ways. In its positive sense, it just means simply a strong desire. Now, all desire is not wrong, of course. In fact, certain desires are virtuous. We should desire, for example, to live a healthy life. We should desire the happiness and the health of our spouses and our children. We should desire freedom for ourselves and for those around us. We should desire to know God better. We should earnestly desire to make heaven our home. We may freely desire many things that are legitimate things in this world. But used in the negative sense, coveting means a strong desire for that to which I have no right. Here are a couple of signs that desire has become a sort of coveting that this commandment forbids. If we're finding that we are losing our peace and our joy in the Lord, and we're becoming bitter toward God or toward other people because of what they have or what we can't have, then desire is becoming sinful coveting. And if we are even entertaining the idea of disregarding God's rules for our life, and are toying with dishonest ways to get what God has given to someone else or has not made available to us, then desire is becoming sinful coveting. Secondly, coveting is a sin, as I mentioned earlier, that cannot be seen. Most of the other sins are pretty easy to spot. They usually have some kind of visible manifestation. It's pretty obvious when a person has murdered or stolen or broken one of the other Ten Commandments, but coveting takes place in the secrecy of our hearts. Now, this 10th commandment has been called the commandment that nobody breaks or the sin that no one commits because it isn't seen. In fact, one Roman Catholic priest said that he had been listening to confessions for 50 years and never heard anybody confess to breaking this 10th commandment. Perhaps that's because we are like fish that don't think about the water in which they swim. We are so immersed in covetousness that we don't even notice it. Coveting happens inside the heart when our desires begin to get out of control. And when we break this commandment, we largely keep our disobedience hidden from the eyes of other people. So that's the tricky part of coveting. Since it can't be seen, we have a tendency not to take it as seriously. Thirdly, coveting is a sin that misleads. We can be so misled that we do not even recognize that we're committing this sin. In the old Wizard of Id comic strip, one monk is putting a sign on a church bulletin board in front of his church while another monk watches, and the sign reads, "Thou shalt not covet." The monk who is watching says, "Boy, I wish we had a signboard like that at our church." Indeed, we can even covet in church, and we can covet what another church has. That's sad, isn't it? The sin can do great damage to our lives and souls, and we're not even recognizing it. I heard about a fellow who had a wreck, and a policeman showed up, and he found this man crying loudly, "Oh, my BMW, my BMW." And the policeman said, "Sir, I'm sorry about your car, but I think there's something far more important here. Your left arm is missing." The injured man began to scream, "Oh, my Rolex, my Rolex." Covetousness makes us unaware of our greed. It deadens us to the feelings of concern for God's will and for other people. It blinds us to our own selfishness. It's misleading, which leads to point number four. Coveting is a sin that is rooted in selfishness. This thing called coveting comes from a heart that is selfishly motivated. As has often been said, the heart of the human problem is the problem of the human heart. Man is self-centered. Man is seeking to satisfy himself, often at the cost of others. Somebody has put it well, a man all wrapped up in himself makes a mighty small package. We act in self-interest to the point that we forget God and we forsake others. Coveting what belongs to another person is a serious offense because it indicates our lack of love for our neighbor. You'd say, "I'd sure like his wife." Well, where does that put him? "I'd sure like his job." He probably likes it too. "I'd sure like to play his position." Well, he probably enjoys it as well. And what these thoughts reveal is our own selfishness. Fifthly, coveting is a sin that is almost always short-sighted. As Ellsworth Callis has pointed out, it sees the neighbor's destination, but it doesn't fairly estimate the length of the road leading there. After a classical pianist had completed a concert, an enthusiastic amateur said to the performer, "I'd give 10 years of my life to play like that." And the pianist answered, "It cost me 20. Most of the things that we covet, at least those that are worth having, are available if we're willing to pay the price of time and hard work. Covetousness almost always looks for a shortcut. The very nature of our sped-up world has geared us to instant gratification. We want what we want immediately. So while we see the good things that our neighbor has, ranging all the way from success at work to a happy marriage, we can't see the length of the journey or the heat of the day which those attainments cost. We want to get our fortune with a lottery ticket or solve our personality problems with a weekend seminar or get peace of mind with a pack of pills. It's the very nature of covetousness to be short-sighted, to want instant gratification. Sixthly, coveting is a sin that is rooted in ingratitude. Coveting another person's possessions is serious because it reveals our dissatisfaction with God's provision for us. What we are subtly thinking is, "God, you've not been fair with me. I deserve a better spouse or more lucrative position or a bigger house or higher status. You've shortchanged me. You owe me something." And maybe we wouldn't verbalize those ideas and maybe not even be consciously aware of them, but they are, in fact, the basis of a covetous life. You see, we convince ourselves that we have some sort of cosmic right to an equal share of the good things in life. That's a fallacious idea. There's no equality in talents or abilities or opportunities. There's not even any equality in being at the right place at the right time. There's no cosmic right that is ours to have an equal share of what everybody else has. And if you are prone to lean in that direction, consider how you would feel if you were averaged out with half of the world's population, which struggled to survive on $2 a day. It's interesting how we always want to be averaged up, but not averaged down, right? Let's look at the problem of coveting. Coveting leads us to think that things will make us happy. We often fall into that age-old fallacy propagated in our society of thinking that happiness comes from the outside in rather than the inside out. Elvis Presley, you may know, had 3 jets, 2 Cadillacs, a Rolls Royce, a Lincoln Continental, 2 station wagons, a Jeep, a custom touring bus, and 3 motorcycles. His favorite car was his 1960 Cadillac limousine. The top was covered with pearl white naugahyde. The body was sprayed with 40 coats of a specially prepared paint that included crushed diamonds. Nearly all of the metal trim was plated with 18-karat gold. There were 2 gold-flaked telephones. There was a gold vanity case containing a gold electric razor and gold hair clippers, an electric shoe buffer, a gold-plated television, a record player, an amplifier, an air conditioner, an electrical system for operating any kind of household appliance, and a refrigerator that was capable of making ice in precisely 2 minutes. That was all pretty fancy stuff for a car built in 1960. But he died a lonely and unhappy man. The Bible is so clear. We read in Ecclesiastes, whoever loves money never has money enough. Whoever loves wealth is never satisfied with their income. Paul wrote to Timothy, for the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people eager for money have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. There's no problem with what the Bible says. The problem's with us. Jesus said, watch out, be on your guard against all kinds of greed. Life does not consist in an abundance of possessions. Our value doesn't spring from what we wear or what we drive or where we live. Our value is wrapped up in the amazing fact that Jesus Christ, the mighty Son of God and Creator of the world, loved us enough to die for us. And he is the one who gives worth and value to our lives. He paid the price and purchased our salvation. So don't play the comparison game. Don't look at the guy in the next office or the couple in the house next door. Don't measure yourself by the things that others have or what they have attained or accomplished. Don't go around measuring how much they have or how far they've gone compared to how much you have or how far you've gone, because if you have more, it'll just make you proud. And if you have less, you'll become envious and begin to covet. The fallacy of coveting is thinking that having things is going to make us happy. I like what one comedian said, you can't have everything. Where would you put it? So, secondly, coveting steals our joy in the present. When we covet, we keep looking for our ship to come in. We keep looking forward to a future day, and we find ourselves simply enduring the present. We find ourselves wishing our life away, and it steals joy from the present. In our desire for something else, we miss enjoying what is. Do you remember the story that came out of our Daily Bread a few years ago? There was a rich industrialist. He was disturbed to find this fisherman sitting lazily beside his boat. Why aren't you out there fishing, he asked. Well, because I've caught enough fish for today. Well, why don't you catch more fish than you need and sell the rest? Well, why would I do that? Well, you could earn enough money to buy a better boat so you could go deeper and catch more fish. And then with the profit, you could purchase better nylon nets and you could catch even more fish, make even more money. And soon you'd have a fleet of boats and you'd be as rich as I am. The fisherman reclining by his boat said, then what would I do? Well, you could sit down and enjoy life. Well, what do you think I'm doing now? Said the fisherman. It's a great attitude. How much churning and unhappiness we could save ourselves if we learn to enjoy and appreciate what we already have. Thirdly, coveting puts up walls between ourselves and others. Have you ever coveted another person's job? You ever found yourself wishing that a person would miss an important deadline or lose an account so you could have their position? When we covet, we start seeing other people in terms of the advantage that they can give us rather than seeing them as valuable in their own right. We find ourselves loving things and using people rather than using things and loving people. And when we regret that we don't have what somebody else possesses, we quickly find ourselves disliking that person. Coveting inevitably leads to fractured relationships. It turns turns us into opponents rather than brothers and sisters. When I played second string for the Vandalia varsity basketball team when I was in high school, I can remember wishing that something might happen to Tim Hanna so I could have more playing time at guard. I didn't really want him to get hurt. I just thought it would be nice if he moved out of town, you know, so I can have that spot. Coveting doesn't deliver, fourthly. You know, we live in the most technologically advanced generation the world has ever known. We carry around with us little computers that can do things that previous generations couldn't even imagine. No generation has ever had what we have or has been so advantaged. No generation has enjoyed our privileges. And you'd think that if having more stuff would make you happy, well, we would be the happiest people in history. But we're not, are we? We're miserable, we're neurotic and unhappy and confused and dissatisfied and depressed. We're anxious and frustrated and extremely materialistic. Our marriages fail, our homes break up, our children struggle, our lives don't hold together. We've got it all. We ought to be happy, but we're not. Perhaps you've heard the old story about the king who fell into serious depression. Nothing could lift his spirits. His servants tried everything. Music, dancing, court jesters, lavish banquets, beautiful flowers. Nothing seemed to help him. And finally, an old wise man came to the king with an unusual piece of advice. O king, if you can obtain the shirt off the back of a truly happy man, you yourself will be happy. And upon hearing these words, the king ordered his men to go to the four corners of the earth and bring him back the shirt off of the back of a truly happy man. Well, weeks passed and then months, and finally his servants returned. O king, after many days and much searching, we finally found a truly happy man. But, your majesty, the man was not wearing a shirt. Clothes aren't going to last. Cars and houses and toys, they're not going to last. Those things are so temporal. You know, every Christmas we're presented with these must items that we just have to get for our kids. Every year the big thing is something new. Some of us are old enough to remember back when the gift of choice was Tickle Me Elmo, right? People would almost stampede through a store to get a Tickle Me Elmo. And of course, we remember the Pet Rocks and the Cabbage Patch Dolls and the Chia Pets and the Beanie Babies, and on the list goes. But things change. And Tickle Me Elmo isn't laughing anymore. At best, he's languishing on a top shelf in a closet somewhere between a salad shooter and a Vegematic. There's always something new to desire. And the very things people long to possess and hold in their hands will eventually slip through their fingers. That's why Scripture says, so we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. Well, let's get practical and talk about overcoming coveting. What is the answer for this curse of covetousness? Is there a way out? I believe there is. It's called contentment. You know, you can't be content and covet at the same time. Now, let me suggest several steps you could take. First of all, we need to recognize the worldly pressure to create covetousness. I talked about this a couple weeks ago. You and I must realize that every commercial, every advertising campaign, every catalog is designed to create a desire within you. We live in a society that's almost just absolutely saturated with this consumerism mentality. All about us, we see this almost built-in passion to possess. No other society, I suspect, has been as bombarded as ours with advertising. No other society, I suspect, has invested so much in marketing and research analysis as ours. No other society has developed the capacity to integrate music and slogans and sights and sounds and colors as effectively as ours to get people's passions inflamed. According to marketing experts, The average United States person sees between 4,000 and 10,000 ads in a single day. And the general message in the merchandising is that, you know, our problems could be solved if we would just buy this product, right? Secondly, distinguish between contentment and complacency. It's a strange thing. We seem to never reach a point of contentment in the material things of life, but we're often guilty of complacency when it comes to our spiritual life. And while we pursue contentment, we must battle complacency. When it all comes down to it, contentment is trusting God. It is trusting that God will provide what we need and that He knows what we need better than we do. It's resting in the confidence that our joy and assurance in Christ has absolutely nothing to do with what we have or the things we've been given. Those things are incidental. Contentment comes from relationships, not from possessions. No one said it more clearly than Paul to his son in the gospel, Timothy, but godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world and we could take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. Those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people eager for money have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. True believers who want to live a contented life must learn to say, Lord, thank you for this house, this car, this job, this ability you've given me to earn. I appreciate all you've done for me. I accept it with a grateful heart, but I hold it loosely, Lord. If you should ever decide that I'd be better off without it, or if you want it to go to someone else, then take it back and reassign it. I believe that every experience that you and I face is an opportunity to learn and practice contentment in our Lord. The writer of Hebrews says, keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have. Why? Because God has said, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. Friends, God will never leave me. The Holy Spirit will never leave me. Jesus Christ will never leave me. And my times of need become opportunities for God to show me again and again how He can fill up those empty places in my heart. Now, I suspect there may have been times when Paul felt impatient and he thought, God, why don't you do this or provide this or give me this? But Paul finally learned where to find what he'd always been looking for. And when he did, everything else paled in comparison. Remember what he wrote to the Philippians? But whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage, that I may be found in Christ, that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. I want to know Christ, yes, to know the power of His resurrection and participation in His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death, and so somehow attaining to the resurrection from the dead. You see, a covetous person always wants more. And when they get it, they clutch it with closed fists, and they live in fear that they might lose it. The contented person is always satisfied with what they have. And if God blesses them with more, they receive it graciously, but are always willing to let it go. And because of that, they live in freedom. So a covetous man dreams of taking. The contented man dreams of sharing. The covetous man clutches all he has with a closed fist in fear of others. The contented man holds what he has with open hands and reaches out to embrace others and rejoice in their good fortune. Thirdly, become a great giver. How do you overcome a covetous spirit? You give your way out of it. Start giving things away. Why? Because you can't be a giver and a taker at the same time. Nothing cures greed like a generous heart. Richard Foster, in his classic work, Celebration of Discipline, writes, nothing breaks the stranglehold of uncontrolled desire like giving things away. Would you like to experience freedom from the cancer of coveting? It's not that difficult. Start by giving something away. Coveting can't stay in a generous heart. Scripture says each of you should give what you have decided in your heart to give, not reluctantly or under compassion, for God loves a cheerful giver, and we're never more like God than when we give. Fourthly, ask God to give you a thankful heart. Colossians 3:15 and 4:2 tell believers to be thankful. 1 Thessalonians 5:8 tells us to give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Stop and think about all that you have. Start with your salvation. Think also of your family and your friends. Consider how much God has given you. Think of all the food you've eaten. Probably very few of us have ever been truly hungry for any prolonged period of time. Think of all the clothes that you've worn in your life. Think of all that you've had and how God has provided for all your needs. You know, ambition's not a bad thing, but when it comes without gratitude for what God has given, and when it comes without regard to our responsibility to others, then we're in danger of allowing covetousness to take over in our lives. Are you familiar with the contentment prayer by George Herbert? Very few words. It sums up what I'm trying to say. Lord Jesus, you have given me so much. Give me one more thing, a grateful heart. Amen. If you don't know where else to begin, start with that simple prayer. Every day this week, pray it when you drive to work and when you come home in the evening. Pray it at the start and the end of your day. Try it and see if God doesn't begin to change your heart. Fifthly, remember where your true treasure lies. Contentment is a condition of the heart. You know, one can be relatively poor and be contented, and one can be very rich and be contented, and one can fall somewhere in between and be contented. Here's the deal. When Christ fills your heart and mind as your Lord and Master, you can be at peace and you can be content with the things and the people and the circumstances that our sovereign God has placed in your life. Contentment's an inside job. It comes from within as Christ fills our hearts. Our problem is that we usually end up coveting that which can never make us happy, failing to realize that what matters most is not what becomes of us, but what we become. Now, someone has suggested there are at least two ways to be rich. One is to have lots of possessions, and the other is to have few needs. And to win the battle over coveting is to put our needs in the proper perspective and diminish our wants to a manageable level. I already have more than I ever deserve. I don't know about you, but as I think back over these Ten Commandments that we've been studying, I recognize that in my lifetime, I have broken every single one of them to some degree, at least in my heart. And because of that, I deserve God's wrath. That's what I deserve. But what has God given me? He's given me good health. He's given me a comfortable place to live. He's given me a wonderful family and great friends and the greatest church family in the world with whom I can worship and serve. He's given me forgiveness and salvation and peace and joy and the promise of eternal life. He's given me a ministry. He's given me his day in and day out divine presence. The question I ought to be asking is, why me? Why so much? In view of who I am and all the ways that I have failed God, why has he blessed me with anything? And the answer, of course, he's a gracious God who specializes in giving his children more than they deserve. We have to remind ourselves over and over that our true treasure is not in stuff or abilities or even the health we possess. Our true treasure is to be held in the hands of the Father. Words of the psalmist Asaph are so appropriate. Had a chance to share these with Ruth Ross the other day in her home. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will take me into glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. You know, when I stand before the Lord someday, I want to say, Lord, my heart's desire was to love you and to love the things you love and hate the things you hate. I don't want to look back on my life and see that I majored on minors, that my life was fixed on lawns and boats and cars and clothes and toys. I don't think you want that either. Do you remember these words of James Dobson? I've shared them several times before. I'll do it again. He wrote, I have concluded that the accumulation of wealth, even if I could achieve it, is an insufficient reason for living. When I reach the end of my days or moment or two from now, I must look backward on something more meaningful than the pursuit of houses and lands and machines and stocks and bonds. Nor is fame of any lasting benefit. I will consider my earthly existence to have been wasted unless I can recall a loving family, a consistent investment in the lives of people, and an earnest attempt to serve the God who made me. Nothing else makes much sense. Christian friends, I remind you again of what the Bible teaches regarding the focus of our lives. Since then, you have been raised with Christ. Set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. Just this last thought, and I'm finished. Put Jesus first. Turn from stuff to the Savior. Turn from that which will waste away to nothing to that which will last for eternity. Turn to Jesus. Oh, that we would all learn the joy of the contented life. We are physical, material beings, so we'll always have physical and material needs. But those of us who keep those needs in perspective, who fix our minds on Jesus Christ and who accept his gifts with grateful hearts, we can experience the joy of a contented life. Now, when I talk about contentment, I don't mean passivity. I don't mean the absence of ambition. You know, when the Bible speaks about contentment, it's talking about the condition of your heart. Remember what Paul wrote to the church at Philippi? He's writing from prison, and he says, I have learned to be content whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do all this through him who gives me strength. Now, what did Paul mean by being content? Was Paul content with his spiritual progress? No. He wrote in that very same letter, brothers and sisters, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. Was Paul content with the world around him? No. He longed for people to know Jesus Christ as Savior so deeply that he likened that desire to the pains of childbirth. He wasn't content with his spiritual progress. He wasn't content with the world around him. Paul had a divine discontent about those things. So then what was he content with? He was content with the direction of his life, with the will of God as he found it in Jesus. Paul was satisfied with Jesus. And today, friends, that's the only cure for covetousness. Healing begins when you refocus your life on Jesus. Nothing human can cure covetousness. Only an infusion of the supernatural power of Jesus Christ can make a lasting difference. Nothing will expel a coveting spirit except the power of a brand new affection, a new love for Jesus. Songwriter put it well, turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. I want us to close our service thinking about Jesus and how we just want Jesus more than anything else. We're going to sing in closing song, Give Me Jesus. Let's stand together as we sing. Bow your heads with me, please. I'm just wondering if your own little testimony here today, if you could say by an uplifted hand, that is my desire. I want Jesus. Would you raise your hand? Amen. Praise God. Heavenly Father, thank you for this time together this morning. And thank you that we can have Jesus. You have provided Jesus for us. What a difference Jesus makes. Thank you for speaking to us and help us to go from this place and show people the difference that Jesus Christ makes in our lives. Use us for your glory, we pray in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Go in peace. May the God of peace go with you. You are dismissed.